message number 3 of volume 2 of the series Understanding God's Way in Marriage, second volume Towards Heaven on Earth in Marriage, and the title of this message is Kingdom Context, The Call, End of the Age. It was recorded on the 26th of November the year 2000. This morning, in my quiet time, I was led to read in Matthew, and a few days ago, reading in Matthew, I was really impressed with regard to the words of John the Baptist at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. It's important to recognize that John the Baptist came at the end of the Mosaic Covenant, and that was approximately 2,000 years after that covenant was given by Moses. Jesus came to introduce a new covenant, and John was the voice crying in the wilderness to announce the soon coming king. 2,000 years later, we're now at the end of the church age. There's been, as there was between Moses and Jesus, between Jesus and today, there has been great apostasy and falling away. The church has been in great bondage through the dark ages. We saw the Reformation with Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, and others. The translation of the Bible into English, many other events about 500 years ago, which have ushered in an age of Protestantism, an age in which slowly the truths of Scripture have been restored. We've seen the restoration of revelation with regard to baptism by immersion in water. We've seen the restoration of revelation with regard to the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues. We've seen the restoration of truth with regard to the gifts of the Spirit and healing and so forth. And with each one of those restorations, there's been great persecution of those who've brought the message in the early days. We've seen throughout this series of teachings that before the Lord Jesus Christ can return for a spotless bride, the bride must become spotless. And in the area of marriage, the bride is anything but spotless. In fact, virtually everything that is taught and practiced by the modern church today in the area of marriage is pagan heresy and has absolutely no substance in Scripture. And most of the world and the church is in adultery. And therefore, we need to reassess the context of this message, as I taught also some time ago. The first miracle that Jesus performed was the wedding at Cana of Galilee, where he turned water into wine, and therefore the wine at the end of the feast was the best, better than the wine at the beginning. And again, Jesus is about to perform another miracle. He is about to restore the truth of marriage in the earth today, and in order that the bride can be ready for the marriage feast. How can a bride go to a marriage feast if she does not know what the marriage feast is about, if she does not know what marriage is about? We have to understand that the church is not ready for the so-called rapture. It is not ready to be caught up into heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ and to sit at the wedding supper of the Lamb. Far from it. Today the church is in, as we've seen in these teachings, in a terrible state. And I don't say this to be judgmental, but we have to speak truth. We have to be honest with ourselves. We have to say that if God has said that he hates putting away, or the popular term today is divorce, although we've seen that that scripturally is not technically accurate, the reality is that the vast majority of divorce in the church today is in fact putting away, and God has said that he hates that. Now, if God has said that He hates that, how on earth can we speak of the church being raptured? I would just like to go through a series of messages that I've been led to share with others on the internet over the last 6 months or so, to give the king what I would term the kingdom context with regard to the end of the age, or perhaps, if you like, the call, in order to place much of this teaching in a more significant context. So reading from Matthew chapter 3 in the Amplified Bible, verse 1, in those days there appeared John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness or desert of Judea, and saying, "Repent, think differently, change your mind, regretting your sins and changing your conduct, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This is he who was mentioned by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, shouting in the desert, prepare the road for the Lord, make his highways straight, level and direct." And I must say to you today, prepare ye the way of the Lord. We do not have time to play games with God. We do not have time to play games about doctrine. We do not have time for pride and ego over what we've been taught at Bible school regarding marriage and what we've believed and what we've practiced. It doesn't matter how many marriage ceremonies one may have officiated over. It doesn't matter how many marriage certificates one may have signed. It doesn't matter how many rings one may have officiated over the placing on people's fingers. It was a pagan rite, and if you have done those things, I have to tell you before God today, repent. They're nice to do, but don't attribute them to the Word of God, and certainly don't call it a binding marriage ceremony. If you have performed that rite on a woman who was not a virgin, who was divorced, but actually put away before God, you have participated in adultery. The blood of those people are on your hands because you claim to see. I beg you, hear this message today. It is time to repent and return to what the Word of God says. It's time to take the truth to the peoples of the world, in Jesus' name. Reading from verse 8, bring forth fruit that is consistent with repentance. Let your lives prove your change of heart. And do not presume to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham for our forefather," for I tell you, God is able to raise up descendants for Abraham from these stones. And I was very impressed when I read that verse this morning to say, and do not presume to say to yourselves, "We are born again." And you'll see in the teaching that follows, there are many scriptures which tell you that being born again is just the beginning of the road, and there are many wrong turnings that one can take, all of which lead ultimately to perdition and destruction. The question I would ask you now, and I will ask you again at the end of this message, is, do you want to be found to be wheat or tares? Do you want to be found to be a goat or a sheep? Do you want to be found to be a foolish virgin? Do you want to be found to be a worker of iniquity? Or do you want to hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant"? Do you want to be called up to sit on a throne? Or do you want to be cast into outer darkness with weeping and wailing of gnashing and teeth amongst those who are barely saved, shunning even the garments singed with fire? Verse 10, and already the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you in and with water because of repentance. That is because of your changing your minds for the better, heartily amending your ways with abhorrence for your past sins. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy or fit to take off or carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fan, shovel, fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear out and clean his threshing floor, and gather and store his wheat in his barn. But the chaff will be burnt up with fire that cannot be put out. Again, I have to say, The axe is at the root of the tree. Great tribulation has already befallen many who call themselves by the name of Christ in the earth today. Greater tribulation is to follow. Great persecution, great destruction is to follow. And those who have not sanctified themselves and washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb are going to suffer greatly. And if you are practicing the doctrines that have been dealt with in the first volume of this series, and you do not repent, the prospects are that there will be great tribulation in your life in the years to come. I say this with love to warn you of impending judgment and impending destruction in your life. But if you will turn and restore God's truth regarding marriage in your own life, in your own marriage, and in the marriages around, of those around you, if you will take this gospel, if you will take this good news that God intended heaven to come to earth in marriage, if you will take the truth that you have heard in this series, if you will press on into the truths that are yet to come in this series, some of which are extremely challenging and extremely difficult, if you will run and not grow weary, because you're pressing in to the risen Son of God, then there will be a great reward for you as an overcomer at the end. So to sum up the essence of this message, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and bring forth works worthy of repentance. Having introduced the basic context of this message, I would like to continue and develop this theme in greater detail. In order to do that, I would like to read some key points that arose after reading a section of the book The Call by Rick Joyner, published by Morningstar Publications in 1999. This is a report of a series of visions experienced by Joyner when he was caught up into the third heaven, and the sequence to the five visions reported in the book The Final Quest, in which Joyner was also caught up into the third heaven. I actually read this after completing a series of emails on persecution of Christians, wheat and tares, and judgment of the church, tribulation first, which I will present, God willing, at the end of this tape. But I want to address these first because the conclusions and the key headlines are so critical. But I would ask you to recognize that these actually came after the prophetic words that I was given, which are presented later in the message. So the message that came out of the Final Quest was a confirmation of what had been written from my leading of the Holy Spirit shortly before reading the call. The introduction to the email read as follows. Shortly after completing a series of emails on persecution of Christians, wheat and tares, regarding persecution of Christians and judgment of and the church tribulation first, I started reading the book The Call by Rick Joyner. As I read, I became increasingly aware that what was reported was in line with the earlier emails, and became increasingly convinced that time is now rapidly running out. If our love has grown cold, we do not have much time to address the problem. And so we see the thread of love that's been running through this series on marriage tying in here into end time events. Matthew 24:12-13, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. If there's no oil or anointing in our lamps, we do not have time before we are found to be foolish virgins. Matthew 25:3-4. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. Matthew 25:11-13. Afterwards the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Assuredly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Judgment is at hand. It is at the very door, and anyone who fears God must put aside all the cares of this world and focus their attention on getting closer to God the Father, Yahweh, and to Jesus, Yeshua, than they ever have before. Mark 4:19. And the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. The following are extracts and paraphrases of passages in the book, The Call, up to page 76, which seem important in the context of the previous messages. The whole world still lies in the power of the evil one. We walk on the edge of hell every day. Through the midst of this there is a path of life. There are deep ditches on either side of the path of life, so we must not deviate from the narrow way. If one falls into these ditches, no one can find their own way out. Following our own way is how we fall into them, and our own way will never get us out. Jesus is the only way out. When you fall, do not waste your time trying to figure everything out, for you will only sink deeper into the mire. Just ask Jesus for help. He is your shepherd, and he will always help you when you call on him. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Pray that the eyes of your heart may be opened to see into the heavenly realm and to see what the Father is doing. Ask first for his judgments to come to your own life, and then begin asking for them to come to the world. This is a critical statement. Judgment is about to come on the world, and it is being prayed over the world by those prophetic believers who will pay attention to what the Spirit of God is saying to them. Make his judgments known. His judgments would not be true if they were not the same for all. Therefore, the church must be judged first. A critical point. The vast majority of the church today seems to be expecting to be raptured and escape tribulation, but as we've seen in this teaching series on marriage, the church is defiled with false doctrines in the area of marriage and many other areas. The church will be judged first. God cannot judge the rest of the world until he has judged his own people first. Understanding his judgments is not enough. You must agree with them. We can come boldly before his throne of grace, but we rarely come. Rarely come. The sin of wanting to trade with the world has entangled the church. Jonah was told, many will repent and be saved if you will go to those to whom Jesus sends you and give his warning. And I must say that this is the message that I have for you. Many will repent and be saved if you will go to those to whom Jesus sends you and give his warning. Call on Jesus to ask what he wants. God's house exists for him, not for us. Overcomers do not waste their time. Jesus will no longer allow us to presume on his mercy. The days of happy, clappy, sloppy, soppy Christianity, where we just carry on leading our lives the way we want to and not the way Jesus wants us to, and then presume on his mercy and his grace, are over. We have to seek to know Jesus. Deny yourself daily. Seek him in prosperity and not just in adversity. It is wisdom to come to Jesus every day. Know Jesus as I am. Wisdom, the Lord of judgment, the Lord of the Sabbath, the Lord of hosts, the Prince of Peace, the Lion of Judah, the Lamb. And it is wisdom to know his times. He may have different times in different cities, different nations, and even different families. Hear his messengers and act. It is no good you listening to these tapes and then not putting into practice what is taught in these tapes. It is no good listening to the scriptures that are in these tapes and then returning to your comfort zone of your past doctrines and so forth. You have to analyze against the Word of God by the Spirit of God critically the message contained in the series of tapes and everything which is of God, which I truly believe is the vast majority, the essence of everything that's contained in this tape. You need to act on it. If not, you will be subject to a harsher judgment, and I will be subject to a harsher judgment. And I've been severely convicted in recent weeks of failing to spread the message and the full ambit of the message that is contained in these tapes much more urgently and much more widely than I have done. And I pray by the time you listen to this, these tapes will be in greater circulation, and the transcripts and a book will be in the course of preparation. The time is past when Jesus will tolerate those who say they serve him, but who do not obey him. The lukewarm are about to be removed. Come to the throne of grace daily for grace to serve him. Murder will be released on the earth as never before. Even the two world wars were but birth pangs leading to what is to come. This was a confirmation of a word I had from the Lord in Israel in 1996. He had taken me over to Israel on business, and I found myself in the Holocaust Museum on a bus tour because I had a day to spare during my visit. And as I was looking at the photographs of emaciated and men, women and children stripped naked, standing before bulldozer excavated trenches in open fields, and then being mown down with machine guns, herded into cattle trucks, herded into gas chambers, subject to the most frightful medical experiments. The Lord said to me, this is only a shadow of what the church is about to go through. So I have to say to you, prepare for tribulation. The sense that I have is that we are in already in deep spiritual tribulation for those who will open their spiritual eyes to look. And for those who don't experience tribulation right now, perhaps one has to ask oneself whether it's because you are not really giving the devil any trouble, and therefore he has no need to attack you. There are many who are passionate for Christ who are experiencing great persecution. Love is stronger than death. If you do not fear death, you will overcome it. Only true love can bring true unity. As the Lord's people begin to love, he will use them to release his judgments. His judgments are to be desired. His people will stand as Elijahs in the last days. Their words will shut up the heavens or bring rain. They will prophesy earthquakes and famines, and they will come to pass, and they will stop earthquakes and famines. When they release armies in heaven, armies will march on the earth. When they hold back armies, there will be peace. They will decide where Jesus shows his mercy and where he shows his wrath. They will have this authority because they love, and those who love will be one with him. I pray that you can see how this ties into this whole teaching on marriage. You cannot be truly one with Jesus. You cannot be truly walking in the love of God if you're not walking in love in your marriage, if you're not walking in unity in your marriage. If your marital house is divided, the body of Christ is divided, you cannot be one with Christ. You cannot be a true servant of God if your marriage is not the way God intended it to be. And I speak this to men whose houses are not in order, and I speak it to women whose houses are not in order. Ladies, if you're not in submission to your husband, if you are not focused on getting your life in line with your husband, according to the Word of God, if you are trying to serve God apart from your husband, you are not in the will of God. Peace will be taken from the earth, but various servants are called to help restore it. Will you be one of those called, or will you be one of those who is part of the problem? Will you be part of the solution or part of the problem? Peace prevails in heaven, and Jesus' servants are called to bring heaven to earth. And this ties into the message of bringing heaven to earth in marriage. Those who abide in Jesus' presence will know peace and will spread peace. The earth itself will shake and tremble. Times of trouble greater than have ever been known will begin to move across the earth like great waves of the sea. Even so, those who know Jesus will not be troubled. They will stand before the raging of the seas and say, "Peace, be still," and the seas will be calm. Even the least of his little ones will be like a great fortress of peace that will stand through all that is coming. His glory will be revealed to his people first, and then through them. Even the creation will recognize him and his people and will obey them as it does him. Obedience brings life, disobedience brings death. We've seen this message repeatedly. You cannot love God if you don't obey God. The most powerful weapons are truth and love. When truth spoken in love is rejected, death has been chosen over life. Walk with God and learn his ways. Your authority is his authority, and you must be one with him in order to use it. Love your enemies. Do not desire that any perish. A critical weakness of so much of the body of Christ today. Extra time has been given to the church, but few have used it wisely. If you fear him, Jesus, you do not need to fear anything that is coming on the earth. all of the evil sown in mankind is about to be reaped, so is all the good. During the darkness that is to come, Jesus' people will stand as a testimony that not only has he redeemed man, but he has removed sin from them, that is, from his true people. All of these are immensely challenging statements, and I would really suggest to you that we're all well advised to take them to heart and to act on them. And it's vital to understand that the indications are, according to the visions that John has had and others, that as much as 99% of the church is not where God wants them to be at this time in terms of preparedness. They're not even close. They're pursuing doctrines which have absolutely no scriptural basis in the areas that have been addressed in this teaching series and elsewhere. Not one of us dare hear what is contained in this series of teachings and presume that they're in right standing with God. And so that was the basically the summary that I produced from the book of Call, the visions that Jonah had, or that specific vision, on the 14th of November the year 2000. To put that in context, some of the preceding messages that came from this ministry, going back to early in the year, Tuesday, April the 4th, the year 2000, a vision concerning Zephaniah 1 and 2, and I'll just read extracts from that. The message starts out: this morning while I was reading the Word of God, I came to Zephaniah 1, 2 to 18. Before I read this passage of Scripture, I need to draw your attention to the fact that in many places, including in the book of Revelation, it's widely held that the term Jerusalem speaks of the church. The New Jerusalem is also referred to as the bride coming down from heaven. That is the church. So where end time prophecy speaks of Jerusalem, it seems that many times it is speaking of the church. Some hold that it speaks of the spiritual spirit, the church that is obedient, and that Babylon, in those same passages, speaks of the church which is carnal and trading with the world. But I want you to note the use of Jerusalem specifically in the passages that I'm about to read. So Zephaniah chapter 1 verse 2, I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. Verse 12, and it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem, if you will, the church, with lamps, and punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. And I really ask you to consider that and take it to heart. If you have not got a revelation out of these teachings so far that there is something dramatic afoot, that there is something dramatically wrong in the teachings of the church with regard to marriage. And I would ask you to see also that this passage of Zephaniah is speaking of tribulation of the church, of the believers. This is not talking about tribulation of the world, it's talking about tribulation of the church. Verse 14, the great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. The day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress. And so it goes on, verse 18, in part, in the day of the Lord's wrath. The message that I sent out at that time continues, and I quote, as I meditated on this passage of Scripture, I saw a vision of a great six-wheeled articulated cart with three wide spoked wheels made of iron. The deck of the cart was made of massive slabs of iron, and it was all black. Whatever it drives over will be utterly crushed to powder. Then the following came to me. This is the chariot of the Lord's wrath, which is about to be driven over the church in judgment of the iniquity and apostasy of the past 2,000 years. For the crusades and all the other abominations which have been and still are committed by those who claim to act in the name of Jesus Christ. Those that resist the judgment will be utterly destroyed for eternity. Those who repent and lay down their lives will be crucified with Christ and will live with him for eternity. Those who will actively seek his judgment in their lives now, before the chariot comes, will rule with him for eternity. Today you stand opposite the valley of decision and judgment. Cross over, that you may enter into the joy of the Lord. having considered this for some time, I continued to read and came to Zephaniah 3, verses 8 to 20. Therefore wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, or my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they all may call on the name of the Lord, to serve him with one accord. And I would suggest to you that whereas the first passage of Zephaniah that I read speaks of judgment of the church, this passage speaks of judgment of the world coming after judgment of the church, and we saw that confirmed in the passage of, in the call that I read earlier. Verse 13, the remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, a daughter of Jerusalem. And there we see the juxtaposition of judgment on the church in verses on the world on verses 8 and 9 and the rejoicing now of the remnant of the church in verses 13 and 14. That is the remnant that has been refined and purified by the tribulation. Verse 19, behold, at that time I will deal with all who afflict you. I went on to write after that, quote, I believe that this word is not just for me, but for the church at large. Please pray about it and share it with others as the Lord leads you. It also seems to me that at this time it speaks of a spiritual judgment. In other words, a judgment that will manifest itself in the spirit realm in each of our lives and not yet in the physical realm. It is not something we will see with our natural eyes, but it is something that we will only see if we look with the eyes of our spirit. That was written in April of this year. Since then I've seen escalating spiritual tribulation of Christians. My own house, my own family have been through enormous tribulation in recent months, which has forced me to deal with large quantities of sin in my life that even after giving this word I was completely blind to, and I failed dismally to examine myself in the word and to judge myself, and it became necessary for the Lord to judge me in a serious fashion in order to get my attention and to make it understood that he was not going to tolerate my disobedience any longer, that I had to get down and produce this series of tapes. And I would really urge you to take note of what I've just said. I don't produce these tapes lightly. These tapes are not issued at a whim. They're issued after much prayer and a number of fasts, which have brought me to a place where I'm under absolutely no doubt whatsoever that this series of 40 tapes that is in the course of preparation is of God, that the message is of God, and that even the aspects which you may find extremely challenging and controversial are fundamentally of God. There will no doubt be elements of leaven that you will be able to find because I'm human and because I do make mistakes, I slip up. But the bulk of this message, and I stress, including the more controversial and most controversial content, is of God. Please do not be offended by the elements of this message which go way beyond what you believe God could say and the Bible could say. You do not have time, we do not have time to play games with God any longer. We've just read that out of Jonah's vision, out of the words of the people that spoke to Jonah in his vision. We need to recognize the church has fallen mightily from where Jesus created it to be. It is to be restored, and we have a choice. We may play a role in restoring it, or we may be amongst those who are found to be foolish virgins. To contextualize what I've just said further, a few weeks ago a good friend of mine said to me that in his lifetime of about 50 years he had not seen so much difficulty experienced by Christians as in the last 2 years. And this was a man who had grown up in a Christian home. His father has been serving the Lord for most of his life, and their lives are a real testimony of the love of God and of ministry and healing, and we've been mightily blessed by this particular family. And by their observation, they have not seen so much tribulation in a spiritual sense, a financial sense, loss, lack, just one difficulty after another, as they have seen in the body of Christ in the last 2 years. And I submit to you that there are strong grounds to believe that the tribulation is in fact in process already in the body of Christ. 2 weeks later, I wrote on the 18th of April 2000, quote, "I woke at about 03:30 this morning and was unable to sleep. I rose and picked up my Bible to read and came immediately to Luke 4:34. You cannot make the sons of the wedding feast fast so long as the bridegroom is with them." This was in Lambs' translation from the Aramaic. "I was suddenly struck by the whole implication of the wedding feast as a time of great rejoicing, taken together with the bride price being a substantial sum of money. Jacob worked 7 years each for Rachel and Leah in Genesis 29. Eliezer brought many precious gifts from Abraham, including gold and silver, when he went in search of a bride for Isaac, Genesis 24. The bridegroom went to prepare a place for his bride, John 14:2 and 3. And refer also to the article, Wow, So That's How Jesus Loves Me, that was reported in the first tape of Volume 1 of this series. These scriptures collectively signify that marriage in the sight of the Lord, that's Yahweh, is a tremendously significant event, and that a wife is viewed as a great treasure. Jesus laid down his life for his bride. Surely this signifies that women were greatly esteemed, and that men did not take a wife lightly, unless he, assisted by his father, Isaac and Abram in Genesis 24, Samson in Judges 14, etc., could afford to provide for her, Exodus 21:10. Truly we must say, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord, Proverbs 18:22. But likewise, such a wife must be a virtuous wife, as in Proverbs 31, for Proverbs 21:9, 21:19, 25:24, and 27:15 will speak of a contentious wife, and Proverbs 21:19 goes so far as to state that it is better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and angry woman, or if you like, wife, would be the more correct translation. Proverbs 12:4 states that an excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who causes shame is like rottenness in his bones. We thus see that Yahweh intended marriage to be something of enormous significance, and regards a virtuous, chaste, and submissive wife as being of great worth. How different this is from the present age. The article, Wow, So That's how Jesus Loves Me, that was reported previously, expresses some of these thoughts in much greater depth and goes much further. The thought that struck me this morning, that was on the 18th of April 2000, as we approach the commencement of Passover, which starts in 2 days' time at sunset on Thursday the 20th of April 2000, I was subsequently advised by somebody else who had studied the Jewish calendar that in Jewish terms, Passover had actually commenced on the Wednesday, and therefore, which would have been the Tuesday night, in which case this message was in fact written of the morning where Passover commenced that evening. 2,000 years plus 3.5 years from the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there's a debate in terms of whether it's 2,000 years, 2,000 and 3.5 years, or another number, and I don't propose to address that in this series of teachings. It's not material whether we are now in the tribulation or whether we're about to go into the tribulation, and other issues are not the core point. The core point here is tribulation is coming on the church. I believe it is great tribulation, and I don't want to get into a debate about dates and what have you. The dates all add up to being round about the year 2000, somewhere between the year 1996 and the year 2004. We are on that cusp. We're either in it or we're about to go into it, and that's the important point. Whether in some way the state of marriage in the world today bears some relation to the abomination of desolation spoken of in Daniel 9:27 and Matthew 24. See below. Matthew 24:15 says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand." Certainly there were those who suggest that scripture can be interpreted to signify the commencement of the week of Daniel 9:27 as being 2,000 years after the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, and there is other evidence to indicate that this date was actually the great day of the Feast of Tabernacles, October 1996. If we accept that Jesus' death on the cross ushered in a spiritual covenant, a temple not built with human hands, 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And if we consider 1 Corinthians 3:17, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Should we not be looking for the abomination of desolation in the holy place as being in the body of Christ, whose body and temple we are? Surely the state of marriage today dramatically demonstrates that the abomination of desolation is indeed in the holy place, and that there is no way that today there is a bride for the Lord Jesus who is worthy of a wedding feast. Surely we should therefore look forward to the anniversary of our Lord's death, that was Passover 2000, and resurrection with a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries, Hebrews 10:27. It seems to me that there are serious grounds to anticipate that Passover 2000 will usher in a season of great tribulation, but if we look for a physical manifestation in a physical temple, we will be like the Pharisees and miss the Messiah. If we look at the state of the bride in the spiritual temple, we may see a different sign. Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is, Mark 13:33. It seems to me that more than ever before we should cry out, Lord, judge me in this life, that I may be cleansed of my sin before I stand before you on the day of judgment. It seems clear to me that judgment is about to be meted out on the earth, and the likes of which we cannot today imagine. Will you be a bride worthy of the price that has been paid, one for whom the sons of the bride chamber will rejoice? End of quote. That message is a central and critical element of the series on marriage, which is directly associated with preparing the bride of Christ. 2 days later, on Thursday, April the 20th, the year 2000, I wrote further, and I quote, in the series of messages that I've been impressed to write over the past 2 weeks, commencing with the vision concerning Zephaniah 1 and 3 on the 4th of April, in which I saw a six-wheel chariot of judgment about to be driven over the church, there has been a progression of emphasis towards challenging us to depart from our Pharisaic beliefs and Talmudic teachings and to return to the pure, Holy Spirit-breathed Word of God. The message for this Passover, as I have it this morning, is, blessed is he who does not stumble on account of me. That's Jesus. Reading from Lambs' translation, the New King James states, blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Together with this, it is necessary that each one take careful and prayerful account of a number of scriptures. 1 Timothy 4:1-3. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Many in this age have indeed been giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. It behooves each one of us at this Passover time, with judgment knocking at the door, to humbly petition Almighty God, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, Yahweh, in the name of His dear Son, Jesus Christ, to reveal to each one of us any aspect of our lives where we may individually may have given heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, anywhere where we may be speaking lies in hypocrisy, and any aspects of our lives in which our consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. As we do this, we must also seek His face to find out what verse 3 means. Have we been forbidding to marry, or have we been forbidden to marry? To understand the impact of the above passage from 1 Timothy in this age, consider the broader context of Luke 7:23, particularly Luke 7:30-35. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by Him. And the Lord said, to what then shall I liken the men of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, we've played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by all her children. In considering the passages of Scripture contained in this document, constantly consider Luke 7:30. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves. This is an urgent and insistent message of the Spirit of God for everyone who calls themselves by the name of Christ. Do not reject the will of God for yourself. To better understand the reasons for what is about to happen, consider John 17, verses 19 to 23. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their words, that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Clearly, as at the eve of Passover 2000, the Church of Jesus Christ is racked with division. Churches split. God-fearing men and women are disciplined and cast out. Strife and division prevails. Church meetings are empty copies of worldly gatherings with no holiness, no power, and no Jesus Christ, the Son of God, but many who come in His name. There are very few, if any, places where one will truly encounter believers, all with one heart, as described in Acts 4:32-33. Now the multitudes of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. It is unlikely that there is any significant group of Christians anywhere in the world of which the above report would hold true today. For all of us who are not in such a level of unity and harmony, such oneness of heart, and walking in great power, for tribulation in the days to come, if we do not turn from our deception and error and seek to come into unity as never before. In fact, the coming judgment is what is required to bring about that unity. But as was written yesterday regarding Luke 6:11, this will never be accomplished according to our own strength and our own understanding. Consider particularly James 4:7-10. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of God, and he will lift you up. This Passover it is time for each to humble themselves in the sight of the Lord, to submit to God and resist the devil. In order to do this, each must ask him to clean them from all doctrines of demons, all lies spoken in hypocrisy, to judge them severely and correct them harshly that they may serve him more perfectly, to reveal to them the level of their present deception, to open their eyes to what he would have them see and to close their eyes to what he would have them not have them see, to open their ears to what he would have them hear and to close their ears to what he would not have them hear, to bring the people that he would have into their lives, and to take the people that he would not have in their lives out, to open doors in their lives that no man can close, and close doors in their lives that no man can open. Those who will pray the above prayers over their lives today and regularly hereafter will find that much will change in their lives, and much that will be gained by them in the life, and much will be gained by them in the life to come. As I share in another teaching, it is vital that we pray these prayers over our lives. We cannot change ourselves except by choosing to change, asking God to change us, and then doing what he leads us to do by his Spirit. Remember also 1 Corinthians 6:15-20. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." That message continued. Clearly there is an abomination of desolation that has come upon the world and the church through the devastated state of marriage within the church today. Desolate women are abandoned by their husbands. Devout men have their children stolen from them by adulterous and unfaithful wives and are left desolate. The vast majority of women are classed as harlots by Scripture, and the men who join themselves to such women or who take the virginity of women and move on are likewise classed as adulterers. Adulterous one flesh bonds abound between innumerable men and women to the point where it is likely that almost the entire humanity is joined together into one massive spiritual spider's web of illicit one flesh bonds resulting from illicit and ungodly sexual intercourse. Consider that any person who has joined themselves to anyone else is one flesh with that person, and with every person that that person has joined themselves to, and so on ad infinitum. Surely this is an abomination. I urge you to fast and pray and seek the face of the Lord to know whether the state of marriage is in fact the abomination of desolation spoken of in Daniel 12:11 and discussed in more detail in the previous message on Luke 4:34 and Zephaniah 1. End of quote. So that message and that series of messages that I've read to you so far just establish more and more forcibly that the state of marriage today by the Spirit of God is an abomination in the sight of God. Since then I've seen more clearly just in how great an abomination it is, and I will share with you in a moment further revelation in that area. I've come to see that increasingly the abomination is a composite of all the things that are wrong. We have no reverence for the true Sabbath, which is Saturday. We use the term Lord, L-O-R-D, in small capitals rather than Yahweh, which is the true name of our God. Whereas Lord is in fact, as best I understand it, an English translation of the word Baal. So we have Baal carried forward out of the Hebrew into the Bible as Baal, and Yahweh translated as Lord, whereas in fact we should have brought forward Yahweh as Yahweh and Baal as Baal. I could go on and on, and some of the teachings that follow in this series will address it. But as you consider this and that which follows, I urge you to consider anew the enormity of these statements and consequently the desperate urgency of the message contained in this tape series. 4 days later, on Monday, April 24th, I issued another message, but I need to put that in context. Having issued the previous message to the effect that or at least part of the abomination in the temple spoken of by Daniel was in fact the state of marriage in the church. That was Thursday, April 20th. On Saturday, April 22nd, we went through to a meeting in Pretoria, and I was praying about this as we went, and I said, "Lord, please give me a confirmation. Please, if this is truly is what you are saying to me concerning the state of the church, please will you give me an indication today in the public press that this is so." On the way back from Pretoria, having attended the meeting, publication, I think it was the Belt, was on sale on the side of the road, and the headlines with a large colour photograph announced the pending divorce of one of the most widely known church leaders in South Africa. And I read the message there. The point that I need to make is that I was profoundly convinced after that the Lord had shown me that there on what I understood to be the day of Passover, the year 2000, here one of the most prominent Christian leaders in the world was announcing his divorce, or his divorce was being paraded in the public press. On the morning of Saturday, the message, on the morning of Saturday the 22nd of April 2000, it was reported that probably the most widely known Christian leader in South Africa was on the point of divorce. This report was confirmed in two other major newspapers on Sunday the 23rd of April. The reports allege that the divorce is already well in process, that the wife has instituted the divorce proceedings, and that she has asked the church for spiritual support. It is further insinuated that there is another man, and it is reported by one newspaper on the Sunday that someone has said, reported in Afrikaans, literal translation, "You know how it is. A person falls in love and the love gets lost. In this case, it was the wife who said straight out to the husband that she does not love him anymore." Recognizing the fallibility of the popular press, one must conclude that given the profile of the individuals concerned and the size of their ministry, if the report on Saturday was without foundation, a High Court order would have been obtained to prevent publication on Sunday. One must therefore conclude that a divorce is almost certainly in process. We therefore have a leader in the body of Christ who is well known around the world, who is frequently on secular and Christian television around the world, and who must rate as amongst the top 100 most widely known Christian leaders in the world today, if not possibly the top 10 most widely known in the process of divorce. Without attaching too much significance to the press reports, one must note that Deuteronomy 21:15 clearly states that if a man has two wives, one loved and the other unloved. In other words, if there is validity in the press reports that there is no love, that does not constitute a basis for divorce. We've also seen in the teachings so far that love never dies. So for a woman to say that she wants to divorce her husband because she doesn't love him anymore is completely unscriptural, and it's an abomination in the sight of God. That was the end of that message. A footnote to that, in about October 2000, about 6 months later, the divorce had been finalized, and the man involved, as referred to above, was pictured again on the front page of the same major national Sunday newspaper, posing with his new lady friend, girlfriend, who was a divorced mother of, I think it was, two children. Subsequent reports indicated that she'd been divorced something like two times, and that one of her children was born out of wedlock. The implications of that, if you view them in the context of the teachings to date, is absolutely stunning and horrifying when viewed from God's perspective. It is a total, an appalling desecration of the Word of God. I'm not seeking to judge the man. Clearly, there are spiritual and demonic and issues of deception at play in that situation. And we are called to have pity on that man. We're prepared to have called to have compassion, to intercede for his restoration and for that of his wife. But there can be no scriptural basis for that divorce in terms of what was reported in the press, in terms of what has been given in this teaching. Of all people, that couple should be seeking to set a godly example, not to follow the ways of the world. I cannot stress enough, and I cannot, that you should read the signs of the times and see that situations like that say that truly judgment is at the door. These things happened in the intervening months, and then early in October, around about the time that I started with this series of message, I produced another email message on the Tuesday the 3rd of October the year 2000. It was entitled, based on something I'd read on the internet, "The War of Gog and Magog and the Beginning of Great Tribulation?" I subsequently realized that there is some uncertainty whether the Great War spoken of in Ezekiel and the War of Gog and Magog spoken of in Revelation are in fact the same war. There does appear to be some basis to think that there may be a third world war around about now, and that there may be, if you like, a fourth world war at the end of the millennium, when Satan and his cohorts are released from the pit for a short time. Right now, we are facing a situation which is a lead-up to Satan and his cohorts being cast into the pit for 1,000 years. So, to read that message, just extracts of it. "The developments in Israel over the past 5 days have potentially great spiritual significance. The first day of the Jewish New Year, as currently recognized, was the 30th of September. The Day of Atonement is Monday the 9th of October. The great day of the Feast of Tabernacles, widely held to be the day of Jesus' birth, is the 22nd of October. unless there are slight errors in the modern Jewish calendar, as some believe and some hold that there's a month error in the calendar. But again, I would ask you to consider the broad spiritual context rather than to get bogged down in dates. If we get bogged down in dates and counting things according to different people's interpretation, we're likely to fall into Phariseeism. We need to be aware that the dates add up to more or less this season, but we also need to be sensitive to what the Spirit of God is saying. To continue that message, quote, in the extracts of information below, you will find an analysis posted on the http://www.6001.com website some months ago, which indicated that the World War of Ezekiel 39 would commence on 29th September this year. Refer also to Ezekiel 39:11-15. A wide range of information posted on the http://www.templemount.org website over some considerable time, which indicates the significance of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem in this age, and which reports what has been going on behind the scenes to give rise to the current tension in Israel. A series of reports from the http://www.cnn.com/CNN News website, which indicate that the violence began on 28 September, correlating closely to the prediction of 29 September. Keep in mind that there is a 12-hour difference between Bible days and current days. Bible days begin at sunset, not sunrise. Ezekiel 7:3-17, which seems to speak of the utter destruction of Israel. These verses were given to me on the 2nd of July in the context of a prophecy concerning the destruction of Jerusalem. Matthew 24:15-31, which speaks of great tribulation and the abomination in the temple. It is possible that the activities on the Temple Mount could constitute the abomination in the temple, or at least part thereof. Refer also to a previous mailing regarding the level of fornication, divorce, and adultery in the church being an abomination in the temple of the Holy Spirit, which comprises all believers. Taken all together, there appear to be strong grounds to consider that the war of Ezekiel may be in the process of breaking, and that great tribulation may be about to break on the church. To interject in that reading, it's important also to understand, it seems very clear to me that God will give spiritual signs to the Christians who are under a spiritual covenant, but he may well give physical signs to the Jews who are still under the Mosaic covenant, which is a physical covenant. So we may find that the abomination in the temple that I spoke of earlier in the spiritual realm is in significant measure the state of fornication in the body of Christ, where the body of Christ finds themselves effectively joined in many instances to all the Satanists, witches, and warlocks in the world. In other words, to the Church of Satan. At the same time, the excavations and the construction of additional mosques on and in the Temple Mount illegally may well represent the desolation or abomination of the temple in Jerusalem in a physical sense. The message continued, I quote, there are certainly strong grounds to declare that God is calling all his people to sanctify themselves and make themselves holy and set apart for his service in these days, and particularly that we should all earnestly consider our sins and repent. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross for our sins is of no avail if we do not confess our sins to him and repent and receive the forgiveness that he purchased for us. That message continued with more detailed reports of the incident of Ariel Sharon's visit to the Temple Mount, which supposedly triggered the fighting and the violence and the deaths in Jerusalem on the 28th of September 2000. Other reports concerning that, other comment on that, comment that the reality was that the tension was as a result of unreasonable demands from the Muslim WAQF and the Palestinian Authority, and that really there should have been no reason for there to be any problem with Sharon's visit. The quotes from the Temple Mount site go on to establish that Jerusalem is only the third most highly holy site to Islam, yet it is the most holy for Israel. There are reports of deliberate intention on inciting violence around the Temple Mount on the part of the Palestinians. There are various other reports around that area which lead one to conclude that another agenda has been clandestinely followed around the Temple Mount, which has been deliberately directed at denying the Jews access to their most holy site and performing acts on it in terms of construction and excavation, which were guaranteed to offend the Jewish people or certain elements of the more scripturally observant Jewish people, and that it could be concluded that there was a certain element on the Muslim Arabic Palestinian side that was intent on provoking conflict and quite possibly war on the temple, over the Temple Mount, and certainly the conclusion that I was forced to draw was that what was being reported in the press was extremely one-sided and failed to recognize the scriptural significance of the Temple Mount to the Jews and in terms of the fulfillment of end-time prophecy. I think there's a lot of reason to continue to believe that the unrest there will eventually flare up into all-out war. And that we may well look back on Yom Kippur, the year 2000, as being the start of the Third World War. Other information on the 6001.com website, which seeks to establish that the year Yom Kippur, the new Jewish New Year, is the beginning of the year 6001 from creation, and presents some quite interesting information there. It is not central to this teaching, so I won't address it. You might find it interesting to visit that website and the Temple Mount website, but the point is there is a large amount of information available, particularly over the internet, all of which points to plus the year 2000 plus or minus about 3.5 to 7.5 years being the break point for the end of the church age and the commencement of the third millennium after Christ. There's a lot of disagreement over exactly what will happen there. The majority are expecting rapture. As hopefully you realize by now, rapture is totally out of the question until the bride of Christ has been cleansed. And it increasingly seems to me that we are about to face the most appalling and most terrible spiritual and then physical tribulation of the Church of Jesus Christ, followed by judgment on the world, followed by Satan and his cohorts being bound and cast into the pit for 1,000 years, followed by the millennium reign of Christ on earth, in which life will continue in a fashion which is not dissimilar to what we've experienced up till now, except that there will be no activity of Satan, his demons and his fallen angels. But it seems increasingly to me it may take 1,000 years for the bride to cleanse herself of all the impurities, all the false doctrines that currently exist in the church. It may take 1,000 years before we come to fully practice the form of marriage universally around the world and throughout the church. But it seems to me also that even in that period, many people will choose without Satan's interference, even then, not to serve God because of the peace and so forth. God is seeking a people who will worship him and spirit in truth without having to be forced to do so. At the moment, the vast majority of us, and I speak for myself as well, only really press into God and seek to serve him when we're in trouble. When things are going well, we start leaning to our own understanding, we start relying on our own strength, and we drift away from God. And it's only his grace that allows us to be tested, that allows us to stumble and fall as a result of us doing things our own way, to bring us back to him. As I was completing those messages above, I read an email which gave the website of an address which had a number of photographs of the current Pope sitting on a throne on the Mount of Israel in about March the year 2000, on the mountain where the Sermon of the Mount is traditionally held to have been preached, and the throne had a large inverted cross on the back. What the exact significance of this may be is unclear, in the sense of who put that inverted cross there, but the point of that website was that it is generally widely accepted that an inverted cross is a satanic antichrist symbol. So there were certain inferences drawn there. I don't hold a view on that. I think we're mistaken when we get bogged down in trying to attach certain labels to individuals. I think there's far more happening in the spirit realm than we've been given even to understand, and while it may be that the beast of Revelation is in fact an individual, I think the beast in Revelation may have a much more fuller and more complex spiritual context than we currently understand, and we should not be focused in any event on looking outwards for those signs. We should be looking inward to the Spirit of God which is within us, and we should be seeking to cleanse ourselves and seeking to draw close to Him no matter what. It's not a case of saying, oh, when I see the beast and I know that's the beast, then I'll start getting ready to sanctify myself for Jesus. We should be seeking to sanctify ourselves for Jesus right now, and we can do that by praying for Him to judge us and correct us. We don't need to see any man on a throne with an inverted cross to decide whether we should act or not. And we must be careful that we don't get bogged down in watching for leaves on the fig tree instead of doing the things that we're told to do in preparation for the leaves appearing on the fig tree. Each of us must correctly discern the times, and I pray that this teaching assists you. I would encourage you to further fast and pray into these issues to better understand. On the 7th of November 2000, which is just a couple of weeks earlier to this, I posted a message which read as follows. The following was received earlier today, and I felt I should forward it to you. It quoted the following passage, which said, the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church will be held on November the 12th, 2000. More than 300,000 churches in 130 countries will take part in praying for their brothers and sisters in Christ who suffer for their faith. Will your church be one of them? Many of us think of persecution as a modern-day tragedy, but in truth persecution has been a reality for the body of Christ since the days of the apostles. Hebrews 13:3 states, remember those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. Now that passage was a widely distributed email, and the following was the commentary that I felt impressed to write concerning that. It raises, I quote, it raises an interesting question. While we should undoubtedly pray for those Christians who are being persecuted and assist them with Bibles and other materials, including TV, radio broadcasts, etc., etc., are they more in need of prayer than the Western Church? In reporting one of a series of five visions in which he was transported to the third heaven, Rick Joyner in the book The Final Quest reports a meeting with the Apostle Paul in the presence of the Lord Jesus. I quote verbatim from page 135 to 136, names in square brackets added for clarity. Quote, you must recover the ministry and the message, he, that's Paul, said emphatically. I, that's Joyner, looked at the Lord, that's Jesus, and he nodded his affirmation, adding, it is right that Paul should say this to you, until this time he has been the most faithful with both of these. Please explain, I, that's Joyner, implored Paul. All right, he replied, except for a few small places in the world where there is great persecution or difficulties now, we, those already in heaven, can hardly recognize either the ministry or the message that is being preached today. Therefore the church is now but a phantom of what it was even in our time, and we were far from all that we were called to be. When we served, being in ministry was the greatest sacrifice one could make, and this reflected the message of the greatest sacrifice that was made, the cross. The cross is the power of God, and it is the center of all that we are called to live by. You have so little power to transform the hearts and minds of the disciples now because you do not live and do not preach the cross. Therefore we have difficulty seeing much difference between the disciples and the heathen. That is not the gospel or the salvation with which we were entrusted. You must return to the cross. The message, that's the end of the quote from of Jonah. The message continued, consider James 1, 2-4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Revelation 24-6. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. It is clear that those who are persecuted or die for their faith have a special and more elevated status with God than those who do not. Therefore, why should one pray for those who are persecuted to be spared martyrdom? Should we not seek the privilege to die for our faith, and perhaps, as Stephen did, make a major impact on the life of some individual? Given that widespread tribulation and persecution may be closer than most Christians would like to believe, should we not all be seeking God to strengthen our faith and our commitment to serving the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what the cost? And again, just to comment on that message, in the context of this message on marriage, dear listener, I cannot stress enough, please, do not be disobedient as I have been until this time that I've now recorded this message, months later than I could have done. There is not much time. We must spread this message urgently. The people of God must return to the truth of Scripture with regard to marriage. We must seek to bring heaven to earth through our marriages so that Jesus may come back through the ministry that we bring. We cannot minister as prophets, apostles, evangelists, teachers, and pastors if we are not walking in the fullness of what God created marriage to be. If our house is divided, our house will fall. And if we cannot even rule over our own houses, men, as prophets, priests, and kings, how on earth can we think that we can rule over the body of Christ? How on earth can we think that we can remove the division of the body of Christ when there is division between man and wife and between parents and children? We have to see our marriages and our families as a mirror of the state of the church. And if 60% of all Christian marriages are ending in divorce and remarriage, we have to see there is something terribly, terribly, terribly wrong with the church today. I challenge you, I urge you, I ask you, I plead with you. Step out today and do what God is calling you to do. Take these truths and run with them. Write the vision and make it plain. Preach these truths from the housetops. Repent of your deception and error in preaching other beliefs and putting them into practice. Jesus will forgive you if you will just repent and turn around. There is no time to resist. There is no time to dwell in the past. There is no time to hang on to, I can't do this because so many people will reject me. If Jesus rejects you, it doesn't matter how many people accept you. If Jesus accepts you, it doesn't matter how many people reject you. They rejected him, and they will reject those that he sends. If they reject you, they reject the one who sent you, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be ensnared in Phariseeism. I plead with you in Jesus' name. On the 10th of November 2000, in response to a message that I received, to the message that I've just read to you, I posted another message entitled, Is Rick Joyner a Prophet? I read, in response to the mail on persecution of Christians, the following comment was received. Quote, I don't believe Rick Joyner went to heaven in any way, shape or form, so his comments and books are irrelevant. It sure did not sound like the Apostle Paul, whom I read in the pages of the Bible speaking. It sounded more like Rick Joyner! Close quote. the message that I wrote continues. As written earlier, each one of us must discern the truth, and each of us will be judged accordingly. We must know the terror of the Lord regarding his judgment, and we must therefore reverently fear his judgment and fear being found wanting on that day. Before one states that they don't believe and that therefore what Jonah writes is irrelevant, one must take account of Matthew 10:40-41, in which Jesus is speaking. 40. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. Jonah comes in the name of a prophet. He states clearly that he has had visions and he has been spoken to by the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ has sent him. So we see Jonah comes in the name of a prophet and claims that Jesus sent him. If he is correct and we receive him as a prophet, we receive him who sent him. In other words, we receive Jesus, and we will receive a prophet's reward, the reward of the service of the prophet and the blessings that come from receiving a prophet. If we do not receive Jonah as a prophet, and he is in fact a prophet, then we reject Jesus and are judged accordingly. And I write further, I am personally absolutely certain that Jonah is a prophet and that he was sent by the Lord Jesus Christ. I also am absolutely certain that what is reported by Jonah in what was quoted in the previous posting is of God. The church is far removed from what Jesus has called us to be. This is being confirmed through many at this time. Please carefully consider before rejecting Jonah's message in the books The Final Quest, The Call, and Visions of the Harvest. If you've not read them, please make every effort to obtain them and read them as a matter of urgency. The two books referred to here, The Final Quest by Rick Joyner, published by Whittaker House, issued by Morningstar Publications, 16,000 Lancaster Highway, Charlotte, NC, that's North Carolina, 28277, that's in the United States. The ISBN number is 0883684780, and I would strongly urge you to get hold of that book. The other book, The Call, the sequel to The Final Quest by Rick Joyner, is published by Morningstar Publications, 16,000 Lancaster Highway, Charlotte, NC 28277-2061, and published in 1999. ISBN number 1-87-8327-84-4. Two books which are absolutely vital reading in this age. Also later on the 10th of November, the following message was produced, and I read extracts. It was entitled Wheat and Tares. Further to the mail on persecution of Christians, a number of comments have been received. It appears that the mail created the impression that I was suggesting that we should not pray for those who are being persecuted. Apologies for that, it was certainly not the intention. It is right and scriptural to pray for suffering saints and for their deliverance. However, the point of the email was regarding the fact that the word of God to the church as a whole today is that the church is very far removed from what God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ required it to be, and that where the church is free, in inverted commas, and comfortable, the church tends not to seek Jesus Christ as first and vital necessity, and therefore tends not to love God with all their hearts, minds, soul, and strength. In assessing this now, each of us must discern the truth, and each of us will be judged accordingly. And now it goes on to a few passages. 2 Corinthians 5:9-11. Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. We must know the terror of the Lord regarding his judgment, and we must therefore reverently fear his judgment and fear being found wanting on the judgment day. The point of the previous posting, for the sake of clarity, is that almost the entire church, barring a small group who are greatly persecuted, is so far removed from what we are called to be that we are not recognizable as Christians. In other words, we are not noticeably different from those who do not believe. Therefore, since it appears that Christians only truly lay down their lives for the gospel when they are persecuted, we should ask ourselves whether it is not us that requires prayer, and that in fact we should pray for judgment, tribulation, and persecution to come upon us as well. There may be people who received the mail who've undergone massive persecution, both spiritual and physical, but the vast majority of Christians, and even those of us who have been intensely persecuted, are lukewarm and may well find on the day of judgment that they are counted amongst the goats, the tares, the foolish virgins, and the workers of iniquity. And the scriptures for those are given below. I just quote the headlines. You can look them up if you desire. Matthew 25, 33 to 46, reading 33 and 34. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father. 46. 45. Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did it not do it to me. And these will go away to everlasting punishment, but the righteous to everlasting life. Matthew 13, 24 to 50, I read 24 and 25, another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. Verse 30, let both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them into bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into the barn. So first the unrighteous must be gathered and cast into a pit before the righteous are gathered. We have to see the tribulation has to come before the rapture. Verse 47, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet. Verse 48, which when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. Verse 50, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 25, 1-13, verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Verse 12 and 13. But he answered and said, assuredly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you do not know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Luke 13, 23-30, reading 23 and 24. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. 27. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. 28. There will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth when you, Jesus speaking to believers, not unbelievers, see Abram and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. Matthew 7, 12-23. Verse 13, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the gate, the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. 14, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. 23, and I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. In other words, you don't observe the commandments of God, the Word of God. All of those passages are addressed to believers. The message continues. For anyone who fears this judgment, the visions in the book titled The Final Quest are salutary and prophetic and rank as close to modern scripture as we likely to be granted the privilege of receiving. I strongly urge all readers to get this book and also The Call and Visions of the Harvest, also by Joyner, which each give a startling perspective on the state of the church today. The bottom line, Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Many Christians appropriate this verse. Few have actually reached the level of holiness and sanctification which is associated with it. Until we reach this level, it is probably true to say that Christ is in us, but we are not yet in Christ. Even when we reach that level, we can still fall at any time. 1 Corinthians 10:12. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. 2 Peter 3:17 and 18. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness. being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. The end of that message. To sum up this message, the kingdom context, the core that is the fibre of this entire 40 tape series on marriage. Crucify self. Crucify the flesh. Die to self. Live to the risen Son of God. Live to love. We can only do these things through the Spirit of God, through the love of God, through dying to self, through putting self behind us. We will only be able to walk in the fullness of what marriage, God intended marriage to be, if husband and wife put away self, crucify the flesh, die to self, and walk in the Spirit as one flesh, as one Spirit. And in doing so, we have to understand that sexual intercourse between husband and wife is the most holy and most deeply spiritual act that is available to mankind, between man and woman, as distinct between man and God. And therefore, to talk about sexuality and sex as carnality is an absolute abomination in the sight of God. Sexual intercourse between husband and wife is a holy, sacred, and spiritual act. I pray that you will take these things to heart as you continue with this series. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I ask you in the name of Jesus, if there is anything that I have uttered in this teaching which is not of you, Lord, that you will blow it away. And if whatever is of you, Lord, all that is of you, that is by you, according to your word and by your Spirit, I pray that it will find deep root in the hearts of the hearers, and that it will grow and produce abundant fruit, and that you will water it by your Spirit, and that you will come against everything that hinders it, in the name of Jesus. This message is issued by End Time Issue Ministries through the ministry A Church Without Walls. Our address is P.O. Box 898, Rand Park Ridge, Randburg 2156, Republic of South Africa. You can email me at james@endtimeissues.org.za. I'll spell that James at end-time-issues.org.za. You can find us on international code, whatever your prefix is. Typically in many countries, 00, some countries 0, some countries something else. 27, my mobile number is 83251-6644, or in South Africa 083251-6644. Our landline, international code 27, local code 11, phone number 791-2327, or within South Africa 011-791-2327. Our fax 27-11-791-5004. The series of tapes is available. As mentioned, this is part of the ministry of A Church Without Walls. We seek to make all our teachings available at no cost to those who would like them. Clearly, offerings and donations are welcome. But if you can't afford to pay anything for these tapes, write to us or contact us, and as funds permit, we will make them available to you. We will put you in touch with somebody who already has a set of the tapes in your location. I pray that this message so far, and the balance of this message, has been a blessing to you. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.